Please rise for the Old Testament lesson, which for this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Joel, 2nd chapter, 28th verse, through the 3rd chapter, 16th verse. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they are scattered, my people among the nations, and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you religions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return your own heads, what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of those places to which you sold them, and I will return on your heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell your sons and to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nation. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes for the multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
As Jesus and his disciples sat on the Mount of Olives, directly across the Kidron Valley from the Jerusalem temple, Jesus began to answer those questions put to him by the disciples regarding a statement that Jesus had made a short time earlier. As they were leaving the temple complex, probably late on Wednesday afternoon of Holy Week or Passion Week, the disciples remarked about the grandeur of the temple and the huge stones that were used in its construction. Upon hearing their comments, Jesus told them, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left standing on another. Every one will be thrown down." That shocking comment from Jesus, in turn, prompted the disciples to ask Jesus privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to all be fulfilled?" Now, as we saw last time, Jesus answered their questions, taking their second question first. And in doing so, Jesus set forth those signs that would precede the destruction of the temple. Now, this section of the gospel has come to be known as the Olivet Discourse, and these words constitute our Lord's most significant teaching about the future course of history. In this passage, Jesus sets out those things that his people should expect until he returns at the end of the age. Now, we return to our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're now in Mark chapter 13, and having completed the first part of the Olivet Discourse, verses 1 through 23, a couple of weeks ago, we now move into the second portion of the discourse that deals with Jesus' return at the end of the age, to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. Now, no doubt the Olivet Discourse is a very important section of this gospel, because in it, Jesus explains to the disciples what's soon to come to pass in the events of AD 70, when the Roman army led by Titus destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, thereby scattering the Jews into the four ends of the earth, a tragic consequence. And while explaining the signs that precede these momentous events, in effect answering that second question put to him by the disciples first, Jesus goes on then in the last half of the discourse to speak of a new event, his own coming at the end of the age. Now, as we've seen, understanding the context in which Jesus gives this discourse is essential if we're to interpret Jesus' words correctly. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday 4 days earlier, he was cheered by the crowd who had come to the city to celebrate the annual Passover. But Jesus was also confronted by virtually every part of the Jewish religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, who regarded Jesus as a threat to their own power and prestige. Now, sadly, tragically, the shepherds of Israel regarded their own Messiah as a danger to Israel. A horrible state of affairs, since Jesus had come to save his people from their sins. And because of their rejection of Jesus and the kingdom of God which he came to bring, the nation of Israel had moved to the brink of disaster. And Jesus predicted all of this in exacting detail. And when Jesus repeatedly confounded the various representatives of the Sanhedrin who tried to trip him up in public, which had the effect of only increasing his support among the people, it's not long before the Sanhedrin ceased trying to confront Jesus openly. Instead, the Sanhedrin began plotting in private to have Jesus arrested and then put to death. And knowing that he would be arrested and betrayed and beaten and crucified, Jesus used those final hours to prepare his disciples for that which was soon to come. And his words, therefore, throughout this discourse have a certain poignancy and an urgency that makes this discourse so compelling. Now, because they mistakenly believe that Jesus' messianic kingdom would dawn right then and there, Jesus must now instruct the 12 about what to expect after his impending death and resurrection and ascension. And while the disciples are struggling to make sense of all these things that are transpiring, Jesus knows he has only hours to complete their training and prepare them for this amazing turn of events soon to come. And therefore, when the disciples comment about the grandeur of the temple, Jesus uses that occasion to instruct them about the grim reality that hangs like a black cloud over the entire city and the temple and the Jewish people. And that reality is the dispensing of the covenant curses of which Jesus has been speaking and which are soon to fall upon Israel. The temple will be destroyed. The city will be sacked, and the Jews dispersed into the four corners of the earth. The unthinkable is about to happen. And yet through these horrific events, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now to the disciples, such a prediction about the destruction of the temple must mean that the end of the age is at hand. And that prompts the two questions found in Mark 13, verse 4. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will the sign be that they're about to all be fulfilled? And so in verses 5 through 8, Jesus speaks of the signs that not only precede the destruction of the temple, but which also characterize the entire period of time between his first and his second coming. And these signs include things like the presence of false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, as well as political and economic upheaval. And Jesus calls these signs birth pains of the end. And when seen through the eyes of faith, these signs are in reality the birth pains of a new creation that dawns at our Lord's resurrection and finally reaches fruition on the last day when God recreates and renews all creation. On that day, beloved, every hint and trace of sin will be purged from the created order. And so while these signs begin in the lifetime of the apostles, they can characterize the entire period of time between Christ's first and his second coming. Now in verses 9 to 12, Jesus moves on to warn the disciples about a number of specific things that will happen to them in the days after his resurrection and ascension. The disciples will be arrested by Jewish authorities because of their association with Jesus. They will be brought to trial before governors and kings for the express purpose of bearing witness to them about the gospel of Jesus. And when the kingdom comes in power, family members will turn on their own who embrace Jesus through faith. The disciples will be hated by all men because of their allegiance to Jesus and because they preach the gospel. But God will not leave them on their own. Not only will the Holy Spirit give them the words to say when they bear witness of Christ, but the Spirit will also ensure that all of God's elect stand firm to the end and are saved. Now, in this section of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is, in effect, giving his disciples their marching orders. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations so that the end might come. The disciples must bear witness of Jesus, not only so that the elect can come to faith, but also as a witness against those who reject the gospel. There are very difficult days ahead, and yet in the midst of all of these troubles, the disciples will know a joy beyond measure. Jesus may be leaving them, but he will send them the blessed Holy Spirit. And then in verses 14 to 23, Jesus speaks of the thing that must have shocked the disciples the most, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And he warns them, as well as those who will form the first church in Jerusalem, that when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple where it does not belong, immediately they are to flee into the wilderness for safety. Not only did the Jews of Jesus' day know exactly what Jesus meant by that phrase, abomination of desolation, it was a reference to the events of 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. Every Jew knew this. But the language of fleeing to the wilderness for safety is found throughout the Old Testament. The reference is clear. It's easily understood. Jesus' point is that when the disciples see something similar to that which happened when Antiochus desecrated the temple, they are to run for the hills. In fact, these things will happen so quickly, Jesus says, there will be no time to prepare. So the disciples are to pray that these horrible things do not happen when it's tough to travel or when conditions are unfavorable. Says Jesus, this will be the worst event ever to befall the city of Jerusalem and God's covenant people. Jerusalem and the Jews will come under the covenant curse, which is an unspeakable tragedy, and if God didn't shorten those days, no one would survive. And so, beloved, in verses 5 through 23, Jesus has just predicted in exacting detail the events of AD 70. But like an Old Testament prophet who predicts both an event in the immediate future and another off in the distant future in the very same prophecy, without skipping a beat, Jesus goes on to speak of events at the end of the age. And that brings us to verses 24 through 37, the second half of the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus introduces a new theme into the discussion, his second advent at the end of the age. Now recall that after warning his disciples about the chaos to come in AD 70, in verse 22, Jesus gave his disciples this following directive. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. And so in verses 24 and following, Jesus goes on to assure his people that final salvation and redemption will come when that messianic kingdom is consummated at the end of the age. And although the disciples expected that kingdom to come shortly after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus now tells them that they're right to expect such a consummation, but wrong as to when it would occur. Jesus tells them that this will not come until the end of the age. And so there's both an immediate fulfillment of his words in AD 70, as well as another fulfillment off in the distant future, and that is the second coming. And that's the tension known as the already and the not yet. And it permeates the entire New Testament, including the Olivet Discourse. In fact, it's the failure to acknowledge that tension between the already and the not yet that lies at the heart of most erroneous views of biblical prophecy popular today. Notice that in verses 24 to 25, there's an obvious change in subjects from what has gone before. Says Jesus, "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, the NIV here correctly emphasizes Jesus' use of the conjunction Allah, or but, and it's important not to miss the fact that this conjunction is used to introduce a very sharp contrast to what has gone before. This means that Jesus is speaking of two phases of the course of history. The first phase is immediate, and it has to do with the destruction of the temple and those circumstances that will come to pass in the lives of the disciples. These things of which Jesus had been speaking must come to pass. They will come to pass in AD 70. But Jesus now emphasizes that this immediate fulfillment is not the end of the age. And just as a number of Old Testament prophets have done, Jesus foretells of an immediate event that'll come to pass in AD 70, but then emphasizes that there's another event to come off in the distant future. And so just as a number of Old Testament prophets have done, Jesus foretells of an immediate event and then suddenly introduces another event that'll come at the end of time. Not only does the conjunction Allah, or but, indicate as much, but so do the signs of which Jesus now speaks. Whereas in verse 5 through 23, Jesus had been speaking of concrete historical events, wars and earthquakes and famines and false teachers, arrest, betrayal, persecutions. Now Jesus changes focus and speaks of cosmic signs which depict the complete disruption of the natural order. When the event to which he now refers come to pass, the very cosmos itself will be turned on its head. The sun, moon, and stars will no longer give their light. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. No one's going to miss it. And therefore, this is no mere local judgment on Jerusalem and the temple, as preterists insist. Instead, this is a reference to the day of the Lord in which Yahweh gathers all of his people together at the end of the age, that same time in which he brings all things to their appointed end. This is the very thing predicted throughout the Old Testament, especially in a passage such as Joel 2, our Old Testament lesson and on into Joel chapter 3, in which Joel describes the day of the Lord as a time of cosmic upheaval and final judgment. And although a portion of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled by Christ's death and at Pentecost, it's clear from Joel's words that the former events, Christ's death and Pentecost, ensure the final judgment and that cosmic renewal at the end of the age. And so preterists, those who see the destruction of Jerusalem as the subject of this entire prophecy, contend that these things were fulfilled by the cosmic signs that were manifest when Jesus suffered on the cross. That includes the earthquake and the sky turning to dark in midday, as well as the signs that occurred in the sky when Jesus supposedly came in judgment on Israel in AD 70. But we know from a parallel passage in Mark 24 that this is the time when all the nations of the earth will mourn. In other words, this is the day of final judgment, not just God's judgment upon Israel. Clearly then, Jesus is speaking of the second advent, which comes about, he says, only after the distress of those days has run its course. The distress of those days is a reference to those signs of the end that Jesus has described as birth pains. And therefore, Jesus changes subjects from the destruction of Jerusalem to his second coming at the end of the age, just as the signs of which he's speaking change from earthly signs to cosmic signs. In fact, when Jesus uses that phrase, in those days, he's using a very powerful image found in a number of Old Testament prophecies that speak of judgment as coming at the end. And there are a number of them, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 31, Joel 2, Zechariah 8. This is found throughout the prophetic literature. The point of the expression is clearly eschatological or tied to the end times. Jesus is letting the disciples know that the cosmic signs of which he's now speaking are signs of the end, not just signs of the destruction of the temple. And in speaking of these cosmic signs, Jesus is making sure that the disciples understand that the destruction of the temple, while near, is not the end of history. Rather, the destruction of the temple marks the end of a very important era in redemptive history, the first phase of his prophecy. But the events which come to pass in AD 70, in turn, point ahead to the end of time and our Lord's second advent, that second phase of Jesus' prophecy. Now that brings us to the central event in all of New Testament eschatology, and that is that event for which all Christians hope, that event which marks the end of time. Says Jesus in verses 26 to 27, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." Now, these are utterly amazing words. Notice that Jesus is now speaking of those things that he will do at the end of the age. He will come again. He will gather his elect. And he does so because he is like the Son of Man from that famous prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Now, according to Daniel, Daniel sees this figure who was one, he says, like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is that one which will never be destroyed. Jesus is not only claiming to be Daniel's Son of Man, he's also stating that his second coming is the realization of Yahweh's everlasting kingdom as predicted by the prophet. Jesus is stating things of himself which throughout the Old Testament had only been used in reference to Yahweh. Now the critical difference between Daniel 7 and Jesus' words on the Mount of Olives is that in this instance, Jesus speaks of his second advent and he does not speak of being led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Instead, Jesus states that at his coming, he will gather all the scattered people of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this idea of the gathering of the saints is something Yahweh does. It's a key feature of the Messianic age. And I can just give you a list of some of these prophecies, these passages. Deuteronomy 30, Psalm 50, Isaiah 43 and 66, Jeremiah 32. It just goes on and on and on. This is a huge theme in the Old Testament. Jesus is stating then that he will come with great power and glory, something properly assigned only to Yahweh. And the imagery here used by Jesus is one that's very familiar to the people of his day. The great hero king, riding on a magnificent chariot, this time on the clouds of heaven. People who will acknowledge him, everyone will acknowledge him for who he is, friend and foe alike, when he rides out on this great chariot. Now, it's important for us to remember that back in Mark 8:31, Jesus had previously described himself as the Son of Man. But this time, the Son of Man was someone who would be humbled and put to death. Remember these words, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, here we learn from Jesus himself that the Son of Man's suffering and humiliation will ultimately lead to his final and glorious vindication at the end of the age, when Jesus returns in great power and glory. Now, the implication should be clear. Jesus is the Lord of all things, including the angelic world. Jesus commands and the angels act. No longer will Jesus' identity be veiled to unbelievers and understood only by his followers to whom that knowledge has been revealed. On that day when Jesus returns, the entire world will recognize him to be the very Son of God who has come in triumph to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. Now, let's not lose sight of these amazing words. This is as clear an affirmation of Christ's deity as any passage in the New Testament. Jesus commands the angels. The elect are his. He comes in great power and unspeakable glory. Beloved, this is the best day imaginable for God's people. All of those open-ended promises will be a reality. Sin and sickness and suffering will be gone in a flash. But it's the worst day imaginable for those who are not Christ's. This is the day in which their unbelief finally exposes them to eternal wrath. This is the day when God's patience and long-suffering are over. Now, according to Jesus, the grand climax of this coming of the Son of Man is the gathering together of the elect from the four corners of the earth. As we just mentioned, a very prominent theme throughout the Old Testament prophets. As Yahweh is said to gather the scattered people of God from every country, from every nation, from the ends of the earth. Now, notice that there's no secret rapture here, followed by a seven-year tribulation. When Jesus comes, that is when God gathers his people together. He does so at the time of final judgment. The key point here is that no longer will his people be characterized by race or national identity. The elect who are gathered together by Christ at his coming are now characterized by one fact. They're his. They're Christ's. They're his elect. No longer will true Israel be centered around an earthly temple or a particular city, Jerusalem, or a particular nation, Israel. Christ is both the true temple and the true Israel, and his elect find their salvation only in him. And while there's no specific description about how this gathering of the elect will occur, Jesus' point is that it will occur. And when it does, the end of the age has come. Jesus will come to save his people. He will come to raise the dead. He will come to judge all men. And when his glory is revealed, then and only then, all the loose ends in redemptive history are finally tied together. Beloved, this is the blessed hope. This is the event that every Christian longs for and hopes for. We all long to be that generation living when the Lord returns so that we need not taste death. And so, having introduced the doctrine of his second advent in verses 23 through 27, Jesus returns again in verses 28 through 31 to that question put him by the disciples about those signs that precede the destruction of the temple. Now, the fig tree is one of the few deciduous plants in all of Palestine, and it loses its leaves in the winter. But it blossoms very late in the spring. And so when the fig tree finally buds, it's very clear to everybody that winter has finally passed. And therefore, the fig tree, many of which were apparently found on the Mount of Olives, makes a perfect object lesson for the parable told in verses 28 through 29. Says Jesus, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door." Now, these things is likely a reference back to those signs that Jesus enumerated in verses 5 through 23. When the signs are present, the events that Jesus has just predicted are as certain to come to pass as buds on the fig tree mean that winter is over. When the disciples see the signs, they know that these events are about to come to pass. And that means then that we have been living in the last days ever since the coming of Jesus, and it is only the mercy of God that delays the final judgment. And while scoffers mock Jesus with the words, "Where is this coming that you've promised?" they should realize that every breath they take is a gift from God. And if Jesus should appear, his wrath would consume them in an instant unless they repent. The delay in the Lord's return does not mean he's forgotten his promise. Rather, it's a sign that Jesus is merciful and patient. He will save every one of those given him by the Father. Now, in verses 10 through 31, Jesus declares, "I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Now, as you know, there are a number who claim that this generation is a reference to the generation living when Israel became a nation in 1948. That is utter nonsense. As we've seen, Jesus is answering specific questions put to him by the disciples. He's not answering Hal Lindsey, he's answering the 12. And context here is everything. Are we really to believe that Jesus is speaking about the modern nation of Israel, but not actually answering the questions put to him by the 12? Doesn't it make far better sense to see Jesus informing the 12 that they would see the signs he had just enumerated very soon, and that everything he foretold, including the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end, would very soon be evident? He can guarantee this to them because his words will never pass away. Which is another remarkable assertion, since Jesus is stating that his words and his prediction are on a par with the very words of Yahweh. Jesus predicts the future because he ordains the future. His words will never pass away because he is God in human flesh, the clear implication of this assertion. In fact, everything prophesied came about in exacting detail. And that's the basis for our confidence in the second phase of the prophecy, that he will come again with great power and glory at the end of the age. Now, as the discourse comes to an end, Jesus himself provides for us the application that his disciples, as well as the church, should draw from these words, words which are crystal clear and absolutely inescapable. Now, says Jesus in verse 32, "Since no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, since Jesus is so clear about this, it just simply amazes me that so many blatantly ignore his warning and foolishly set dates for his return. And whether it's Harold Camping or Chuck Smith or Hal Lindsey, Scripture says, "Don't do it." And yet they do. And since no one knows when Jesus is coming back, about the only time you can be sure that Jesus won't come back is on that date that some dunderhead has predicted it. Now, many a sincere but foolish saint has sat on a mountaintop waiting for the time of the end. But Luther had it right. Someone once asked him what he would do if he knew the Lord were coming back tomorrow. And most of you know his answer. He said, "I'd plant an apple tree today." And that should be our attitude about date setters and end times prognosticators. Beloved, while we long for the Lord's return, we must go about our business with a sense of purpose and hope. God will keep his promises, even if we don't know when. And while we wait, We must be faithful to our callings and vocations as parents and providers, while the church seeks to go about the business of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus has commanded. Now, there's a very important tension in this passage between signs that precede the end and the fact that our Lord can come back at any time. That can be seen in the exhortation given by Jesus to his disciples in verses 33 to 37. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch! Now, while specific signs precede his coming, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, false Christs, nevertheless, we do not know the day or the hour, and we cannot figure it out. And so on the one hand, we're prevented from setting dates, while on the other, Jesus can return at any moment. And it's our sacred duty to watch and to wait for our Lord's return. And surely that tension between signs that precede his return and the suddenness of that return is intentional. We can't set dates, nor can we sit around and be idle. We must wait for our Lord to return. We can't go off to the mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come back. Instead, we must be about our Master's business, lest he find us sleeping. Jesus commanded the disciples as well as his church to watch and to work, and that's what we must do. Now, sadly, many Christians are so preoccupied with end times, it's been said they're no earthly good. And date setters and prophecy pundits have made so many false predictions and so many embarrassing claims that it's very easy to react to their foolishness by ignoring or downplaying those exhortations to watch given to us directly by Jesus. Beloved, Paul says Christ's return is the blessed hope. Maybe we will be alive that day when the Lord returns. Imagine it, never dying, but being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. It's our hope. And furthermore, when Jesus returns, we know that righteousness will finally triumph. The bad guys are going to get it. There will be no more sin. There will be no more injustice. No more sin, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sorrow. And the Lord himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And therefore, every Christian should eagerly watch and wait patiently for the Lord to return. Now, you know that the early church used a favorite expression of theirs, Maranatha, Lord come, as a benediction. We find this in Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's a great benediction. We need to keep using it. Don't forget also that the book of Revelation ends with the following reminder from Jesus himself. Surely I am coming soon. Those are the last words of the New Testament. And therefore, while we wait for the Lord, while we go about our business, let us do as Jesus said. Watch! And let us comfort and encourage each other with these words. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.